Indeed, what a blessing it is to be able to worship God in spirit and in truth on a day like this. Oh, there went my computer. But it's always just a blessing to be able to be together as we worship God. You know, technology is great when it works, you know. But I don't know what happened here. There's a lot of things that are strange going on this morning. We were getting ready to take up a contribution. I couldn't find my check. I don't know what I did with it. So we had to write another one. So if you find the check laying in the floor somewhere, don't cash it. Give it back. And I got to tell you something else. You know, Ron was mentioning a while ago what I said over in Illinois. There's some context to that. So I'll not really get into the context of all of that. But let's get started in our study this morning, because one of the things I want to point out about our series on Jesus, I'm not going to be able to cover everything in one lesson. So it seems like when we finish a lesson, there's a lot that has not been said. That's okay. We're going to try to cover that. Is something going on here?
Oh, yeah.
See, I said technology. But we'll try to cover that in you know, future lessons. And so we'll try to get a lot of things covered during this series of meetings. Ron, something's going on here.
You got to set it back to where you started.
I guess so. I don't know what that. Where we go? Here we go. Y'all see that?
Yeah.
Say yes.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, you see that?
No.
Good. So everything's good. So I'll try to cover everything during the course of the series of studies. But I'm going to have to give you a heads up. I will not be covering things that are so very familiar to us during the course of our studies together. So keep that in mind. But I do want to revisit the passage that was read in our hearing a little earlier in Luke chapter 1, verses 30-31. Then the angel said to her, that is to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." And you know, I got to tell you, you know, we recognize the value of that name, even in a song, Jesus, name above all names. Beautiful Savior, gracious Lord, Emmanuel, God with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word. All of these suggest to us the majesty and the greatness of Jesus. But I got to tell you, my friends, when we begin to consider, in light of Scripture, Jesus, I believe he is able to defy any human perception that we may have. He defies principles of logic when we consider Jesus in the light of Scripture. Let me point out something that Charles Spurgeon said, a denominational minister years ago, in talking about Jesus. And looking at Jesus, he's infinite, but he's an infant. He is eternal, yet he is born of a woman. He is almighty, yet he is nursing on a woman's breast, supporting a universe and yet needing to be carried in a mother's arms. King of angels, and yet the reputed son of Joseph. Heir of all things, yet the carpenter's despised son. And so when you look at this, you recognize that you're looking at something that just defies human perception of logic. And this is reflected, I believe, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 through 57. When they looked at Jesus when he came to their country, he taught them in their synagogues, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" And they said, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary?" And they mentioned his sisters and his brothers, and they were confused about this. They just simply could not wrap their mind around it. Jesus of Nazareth, without doubt, without question, is the most dominating figure in all of human history. Jesus fulfilled, when we begin to consider Jesus, he fulfilled, and Jonathan was referring a little bit to this a moment ago in the excellent way in which he presided over the table of the Lord. Jesus fulfilled no fewer than 300 Old Testament prophecies. As a matter of fact, some say that 574 Old Testament verses have a direct reference to Jesus. And when you look at the perception of Jesus, he is both loved and he is despised. And I know this is something that we have a hard time really recognizing. He's loved and hated. He's revered, and yet he is slandered. Some even use the term Jesus Christ as an expletive. You ever wonder about that? You never hear someone say when, they mess up something. You never hear someone say, "Well, Mahatma Gandhi, what got into you?" They don't say that. Or when they, have a problem, make a mess. Or, Adolf Hitler, what a mess I've made. They don't do that, but they'll use the name Jesus Christ as an expletive. Now, why is that? Now, something very interesting happened, and that's recorded in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark is recording something that Jesus said to the disciples pertaining to the Sea of Galilee. He said, "We're going to go to the other side." And in the course of their journey to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they encountered a storm, and it provoked a question on the tongues of the disciples. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm, and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" How would that question be answered? How would we answer that question? Who can this be? You know, so many times we see in the scriptures, so many people encounter Jesus on a one-on-one basis. And like in the case with Pilate, come face to face with Jesus and ask the question, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" And rather than dealing with that, Pilate punted and sent him to be crucified. Jesus posed that question directly to his disciples in the 13th chapter, in the 16th chapter in verse 13 of Matthew. When Jesus was at the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So Jesus wanted to know, what is the perception? What is it people think about me? How do people view me? And, you know, that's a very intriguing question. And it's a question that, when you think about it, did not receive a universal perception. In other words, what I'm saying is there was not a unanimous consensus in the first century as to who Jesus was. So what I'd like for us to do for just a moment in the course of our study is let's consider from the scriptures the perception that people had of Jesus in the first century. And then we're going to segue that into the perception that people have about Jesus in the 21st century. And then we're going to conclude our study with looking at the impact that Jesus has had upon the world by just simply being an historical figure. But one perception that people had of Jesus in the first century is revealed to us in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. When Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman, she referred to Jesus simply as a Jew. She said to him, "How is it you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" So I want you to listen to that. She looks at Jesus as simply a Jew. Yes, by his birth and by his race and by his religion, Jesus was a Jew. And that's not said in any derogatory term. It just simply means he was a descendant of Abraham. Jesus was also of the house of David, of the tribe of Judah. Now, I want you to think about something. when you think about Jesus being of the house of David. Joseph, who was the supposed father of Jesus, was a descendant of David by means of David's son Nathan in Luke 3 and verse 11. That would have made Jesus a legal heir of David. But at the same time, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a descendant of David by his son Solomon, according to Matthew 1 and verse 6. So that would have made Jesus not just the lawful heir of David, that would have made him the messianic heir of David as well. But looking at Jesus just simply as a Jew, I think, ladies and gentlemen, does not tell all that needs to be told about Jesus. Because as we indicated a few weeks ago in an invitation, John chapter 4 reveals to us that the more information that this Samaritan woman had, the more her faith developed until she recognized that Jesus was much more than a Jew. He was, in fact, the Messiah. But another perception of Jesus is reflected in what Nicodemus said in the third chapter of the book of John and in verse 2. When Nicodemus very cautiously came to Jesus by night and communicated with him, said this to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. So some viewed Jesus as just a Jew. Others viewed him, like Nicodemus here, as a teacher, just simply a teacher, a rabbi, certainly not the Messiah. Nicodemus was very careful in his words. Now, I'm not trying to throw Nicodemus under the bus, because later on, in John 7, in verse 50, he defends Jesus verbally to the Sanhedrin. And he was also, in John 19, in verse 39, he participated in the burial of Jesus. But at this juncture, to him, Jesus was just an itinerant, traveling rabbi, a teacher. Then there are those who, in the first century, viewed Jesus as a sinner. As a matter of fact, in John 9 and verse 16, it said of him, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. So Jesus was completely, by many, misunderstood, and he was wrongly condemned by the religious elite of his day. They accused him of not only breaking the Sabbath, they accused him of blasphemy when he claimed to be equal with God. He claimed to be able to forgive sins. This man is blasphemous. They accused him in Matthew 26 and verse 65 of being a false prophet. He was despised. And Jesus was hated without a cause, John 15 and verse 25. So that's the perception that some had of Jesus. In the first century, some thought that he was a glutton and a drunk. You ever read about that? They accused him of being, in Luke 7 and verse 34, they accused him of being a glutton and a wine bibber or a drunk. That's the whole idea of that. You know, I think sometimes we look at that and we say, well, these people are just being hypocritical. They're being inconsistent. They condemn John the Baptist for his dietary restrictions. And then they, in turn, condemn Jesus because he did not practice dietary restrictions. But I want you to know it goes much deeper than just simply accusing these people of inconsistency. Because this is much more profound than that. Jesus was being accused here of being called a glutton and a wine bibber. Jesus was being accused of a capital offense. You read Deuteronomy 21, verses 20 and 21. Someone who was accused of being a drunk or a wine bibber and a glutton, the Bible says, then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So this was another way that the enemies of Jesus had of accusing him of being worthy of death. Jesus was thought to be a glutton and a drunk. In the first century, Jesus was thought to be a reincarnation or the resurrection of John the Baptist. Matthew 14 and verse 2. That's what Herod thought. That John had been risen from the dead when he heard about all that Jesus was able to do. You know, Herod was a very suspicious man. In believing that Jesus had, was John resurrected, or Jesus was, well, was John reincarnated. But Herod thought, when he heard about Jesus, he thought, well, maybe the movement that he thought originated with John died with John when he was beheaded by Herod. But now he hears Jesus coming along, and he knows this is continuous. He didn't know how to handle that. I don't know what's going on here. Maybe this is a reincarnation of John the Baptist. Then there were others who believed that Jesus was Jeremiah, or he was Elijah, or he was one of the prophets. You know, that's what was said in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew when Jesus asked at the coast of Caesarea Philippi, who do men say that I am? Well, they said, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're one of the prophets. But now there's something to that. And the reason there's something to that, that's more than just confusion. It seems that the Jews expected an actual resurrection of the prophet Elijah. Because Malachi 4 and verse 5 says that Elijah would come before that great and terrible day of the coming of the Lord. And so they interpreted that Elijah was literally going to come back from the grave before the Messiah came on the scene. And so the disciples asked Jesus about this. Why do the Pharisees say that Elijah is going to come? In Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 through 12. And Jesus said, well, Elijah is going to come before the Messiah. But he said, this is John the Baptist, if you're willing to accept it. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. So it's speaking metaphorically here that Elijah is not literally going to return before the Messiah, but he is going to return in the spirit of John the Baptist, who was preparing people for the coming Messiah. And then there are those, like the Apostle Peter, who recognized early on that you are the Son of the living God. Jesus told him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, when Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Now, later on in the ministry of the Apostle Peter, he is going to be directly inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's any question about that. He would receive direct messages from God. He would receive direct revelations from God. But at this time, when Peter confessed Jesus as being the Son of God, it seems that what Peter was doing was putting the pieces together. He was connecting the dots. He was looking at all of the external circumstances, all of the things that Jesus both began to do and say. And he was able to reach the conclusion, whoa, you are the Son of God. Of the living God. There's always been controversy about Jesus. Always. In the first century, there was controversy. When the Pharisees and others sent these men to arrest Jesus, they didn't. And they come back and said, we've never heard anybody talk like this. We've never heard anybody talk in the way that this man is talking. And they, well, what? You're a bunch of ignoramuses too? And so there was just this absolute confusion about who Jesus was in the first century. So we ought not be surprised about that. Without a doubt, there was not any uniformity of opinion about Jesus in the first century. Which, by the way, let me say about that, it was not due to a lack of clarity on the part of Jesus. Not at all. The problem was they weren't listening. Look in John 10, verse 24. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus, stop telling stories. Stop giving parables. Stop doing all the things that you're doing. If you're the Messiah, just say, I am the Messiah. And that'll do it. Really? Jesus answered them, I told you, verse 25, and you do not believe. That's the problem. Jesus made it crystal clear. And so when we look at the fact that the clarity was there in the first century, but the people were confused, that ought to let us know, ladies and gentlemen, that that confusion is going to continue today. There's still going to be confusion about who Jesus is. So let's bring that forward. Let's look at how some people today view Jesus. And I want to begin by saying, let's look at how a man by the name of Bruno Bauer and all of the atheistic community views Jesus today. Now, you may or may not ever have heard of Bruno Bauer, but he was a German philosopher and a theologian of the 19th century. And Bauer postulated the idea that Jesus did not actually literally live, that he was a myth. He was just simply made up out of whole cloth, much like Hercules or any of the Greek mythology characters that we come to know. That he was just made up. He did not exist. A few years ago in the Huffington Post, a series of articles by a man by the name of Nigel Barber picked up on this and continued to postulate the same thing. He said that Jesus is a no-show in secular history. And you know what's sad about that? You're sending off your kids to college and these places of higher learning. That's what they're hearing. That's what they're being taught. That Jesus is a no-show in history. He is just a figment of the imagination of these so-called Christians of the first century. Barber said in the article in Huffington Post, if Jesus cannot be convincingly documented as an historical figure, where then do the New Testament narratives come from? His answer. So the theory of Jesus as a myth neatly explains how Jesus did not exist as a historical person. I'm going to tell you something. There are thousands, ladies and gentlemen, of copies of manuscripts, either complete or in part, down through history, some dating as back as early as the second century, that document the historical figure of Jesus. And there are numerous translations, or we call version. A version is a translation that also testify of the existence of Jesus. Now, Luke tells us in his gospel, Luke is an historian. He's a doctor and he's a historian. He's an educated man who researched diligently before he wrote the book of Luke. And here's what Luke says about his research and his documentation. In Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, he's writing to an official named Theophilus, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect or complete understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So look, I researched them. But somebody said, well, you know, J.R., that don't count. That's the Bible. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Despite the claims to the contrary, there's strong evidence outside of biblical manuscripts. There's strong evidence outside of the Bible of the existence of the historical figure, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I could cite a lot. Time is not going to permit me to do that. But let me just cite one. And that is a man by the name of Flavius Josephus. Flavius Josephus was a Jewish historian who wrote Antiquities of the Jews in about 93 AD. That would have been late in the first century. the same century in which Jesus lived. Now, the section of Josephus that I want to read to you this morning has been vilified and disputed by those who want to continue to deny Jesus and say that it's an interpolation, that is, it's something that's been inserted into Josephus' text, not by Josephus himself, but by scribes later who were believers in Jesus. Now, I want to read to you the entire text here as it is, and I'll read the parts that claim to be an interpolation. Then I want to read it leaving out those parts that are disputed by some, and you get the message. Here's what Josephus says with those with that which is documented to be interpolations, which I don't believe are. But anyway, Josephus writes, "About this time arose Jesus, a wise man, if indeed it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful deeds and a teacher of men, who gladly received the truth. He drew to himself many, both of the Jews and of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, on the indictment of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those who had loved him at the first did not cease to do so. For he appeared to them alive again on the third day, the divine prophets having foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things about him. And even to this day, the race of Christians who are named from him has not died out." Now, people say, well, now there's a lot of interpolation in there. There's a lot of things in there that may not really belong in that. Well, let me read to you this again, leaving out anything that they say is questionable, which I don't believe the evidence support that. But I'll read it as they want it to be read. And here's how it would read. "About this time arose Jesus, a wise man. He drew to himself many, and when Pilate, on the indictment of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those who loved him at the first did not cease to do so. And even to this day, the race of Christians who are named from him has not died out." And so no matter which version of that you believe, both versions indicate the historical truth of the man Jesus Christ living upon this earth. There is absolutely no knowledgeable or credible historian who denies the existence of Jesus as an historical figure. Now, how they view him might be in dispute, but the fact that he lived is not in dispute. Then there are those of modern Judaism. How do they view Jesus? There's not really a specific doctrine about among modern Judaism as to a perception of Jesus. They just deny that he is divine. They deny that he is the Messiah. Some think that he was a delusional rabbi. Some think that he was a religious philosopher. But they vehemently deny that he is the Son of God. They vehemently deny that he is part of the Trinity. They vehemently deny that he is the Messiah. And then there is Islam. Islam has a view about Jesus. You know, the Islamic faith was founded by a camel driver by the name of Muhammad on the Arabian Peninsula in the early 7th century. Now, what Muhammad was doing when he developed this religion known as Islam, what he was doing is, in his words, he was restoring monotheistic religion, that is, belief in one God, that he said the Christians and the Jews had perverted. So as a result of that, Muhammad and Muslims acknowledged the impact of Jesus. They describe, you know, he's kind of a significant figure of Islam. But they deny that he was any more than a prophet. They say, well, he was a prophet. He was not the Son of God. And when he was crucified, he really did not die. It just kind of, you know, when they took him down from the cross, he was still alive. And they say that later on he went into Afghanistan and Kashmir, and he continued to preach, and he lived to be 120 years old, continuing to heal people, and he died in India and is buried in Srinagar. That's the typical view of the Islamic faith about Jesus. And then let's talk about the Mormon church. How do the Mormons view Jesus? We're looking at contemporary ideas of Jesus. Now, if you talk to a representative of the Mormon church or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they're going to talk to you a lot about Jesus. And if you're not careful, you're going to come away believing they're just another denomination that has a belief in Jesus as revealed in the Bible. That's not true in any way, shape, manner, or form. Mormonism teaches that Jesus is a procreated being. You know what I mean by procreated? Just like these little babies that you have in your arms are procreated, that is, by the relationship between a man and a woman, Jesus is, in the theology of Mormonism, a procreated being. They say that Jesus is the literal offspring of God the Father and one of his many heavenly wives. And according to Mormon theology, God the Father, Elohim, dwells on a planet with his many spiritual wives, producing numerous spirit children who are waiting to inhabit the physical body so that they too one day can ascend to godhood as their parents did. And Jesus is believed to be the firstborn son, spirit son, of Elohim and one of his wives. And his younger brother is Lucifer. That is according to Mormon theology. And then there is the view that the Jehovah's Witnesses have of Jesus. Witnesses believe that Jesus is the same person as Michael the archangel, about which we can read in Scripture. They identify Jesus as being really Michael the archangel. In a Watchtower article a few years back in that magazine, they asked the question, is Jesus the archangel Michael? And here was their response. Put simply, the answer is yes. Jesus Christ is Michael the archangel. So Michael the archangel is Jesus in his pre-human existence. After his resurrection and return to heaven, Jesus resumed his service as Michael the chief angel to the glory of God the Father. Now, they use the term resurrection here, but they don't believe the resurrection of Jesus. They actually deny the cornerstone of Christianity. They claim that the resurrection of Jesus was really a recreation because, according to them, and I quote, the body of Jesus was disposed of by Jehovah God, dissolved into the constitute elements of, or atoms of the tomb. And Jesus was really not resurrected. Then there is the view that liberal theologians have that has permeated most all of so-called Protestant denominationalism. Jesus was not born of a virgin, they say. That's just mythological. Jesus did not rise from the dead. That too is just made up. They say Jesus was not sinless. I read an article just the other day that in a recent survey by Barnea that 56% of people who claim to be born again Christians say Jesus was not sinless. They said, well, Jesus was a good teacher. He was a good moral man and so forth, but he was not divine. That's the worldview of Jesus. What we're going to be interested in is what the Bible view of Jesus is. Now, this evening in our study, we're going to examine this thoroughly from the concept of what John begins his gospel with in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. But in conclusion of the study this morning, I want to talk to you a little bit about the impact that Jesus has had on the world. Now, when I talk about the impact that Jesus has had on the world, I'm not talking about God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I'm not talking about that. And I'm not talking about the impact that Jesus has had in John, in Luke 19 and verse 10. He came to seek and save the lost. I'm not talking about that. Instead, how has the existence of Jesus as an historical figure, how has that left a mark upon this world? You see, my friends, Jesus marshaled no armies. Jesus wrote no books. Jewish leaders in the first century in the Roman Empire tried their very best to eradicate him from the existence and remove any concept of Jesus from the world. But the Roman legions and the Roman armies are on the ash heap of human history. The Jewish temple was destroyed and is replaced by the Muslim Dome of the Rock in the holy city of Jerusalem. They were unsuccessful. Jesus had an impact upon the world that can be seen today, even by those who will not worship or serve him. Let's take, for example, the BC AD dating system that we've come to know. This is 2023 AD, and this is based upon the historical fact that Jesus lived. Many people think BC stands for before Christ and AD stands for after death. Now, that's only partly true. AD stands for the Latin phrase Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. Now, BC does stand for before Christ. Efforts are underway today to remove this. You ever hear about, you know, this is the CE. They want to replace AD with CE, which means common era. And they're wanting to do this in deference to Muslims and Jews and those who do not believe in Christ. But our dating system is based upon the physical existence of the historical character of Jesus. And books. There are more books have been written about Jesus Christ than any other person, living or dead. And this is not an exaggeration. No other person in history has been the subject of more books, more research, more scrutiny than Jesus has. As a matter of fact, there's so many you can't list them. They run into the tens, if not the hundreds of thousands of books written about the historical person of Jesus Christ. And then there is the impact that he has had in movies. Nearly 150 movies have been produced about Jesus. Now, some of those movies try to correctly portray the gospel accounts of his life, but there are others that are blasphemous, such as the 1973 movie Jesus Christ Superstar, or the 1988 movie The Last Temptation of Christ. And some are mockeries, such as The Life of Brian or Jesus of Montreal. And most of the movies about Jesus, even though, you know, try to portray in some way his life, just really have him walking around like he's, you know, on Prozac or something, just reading a script. But there, many have been made about him. That's his influence upon the world. Nations, including America, have used his words as bedrock of our government. Will Durant said in The Story of Philosophy, "The triumph of Christ was the beginning of democracy." And he points out that what we take today for granted, freedom of speech, innocent until proven guilty, created equal, all of these concepts originated with Jesus. And in June of 16th, 1858, in a speech in Springfield, Illinois, after accepting the Republican nomination for president, Abraham Lincoln said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free." He was quoting, at least in part, the words of Jesus the Christ. In Matthew 12, 25, when he was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub, Jesus said, "A house divided against itself shall not stand." Schools, hospitals, humanitarian works have all been founded upon his teaching. You won't find schools and hospitals and humanitarian works that are established by great atheistic philosophers as Karl Marx and Joseph Stalin. It won't happen. But Jesus was the reason that many of these got started. Hospitals, you read, go down Methodist Hospital, all of these like that, all of the Saint so-and-so hospitals. It's because of Jesus. And I got to tell you something. Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Dartmouth, Columbia, Oxford, to name a few, colleges were started by those who believed in the historical figure, Jesus Christ. Now, they've drifted a long way, obviously, from their founding. But women have been elevated to positions of honor because of Jesus. It is not because of the sexual revolution. It is not because of abortion on demand. It is not because women have entered the corporate workforce that have liberated women. It's because of the teaching of Jesus. Women were in the first century, in the days before Jesus came, women were considered inferior and virtual non-persons. It's the teaching of Jesus that said there's neither male nor female in Christ. We're all one. In Christ Jesus. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus established a new paradigm for the respect of women when he said that if a man looks upon a woman to lust after he's committed adultery in his heart, that lifted a woman from just simply being an object of sexual lust to personhood, to someone who is worth something. And it was because of Jesus that slavery was abolished. Both in Britain and America and eventually throughout most of the world. Not because you can find in Scripture where Jesus personally condemned the institution of slavery. He didn't. It was part of his first century world. But when his teaching came along and his teaching began to permeate the heart of those who followed him, slavery was going to die a horrible death as it should. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 44, love your enemies. You don't enslave them. You love them. And he said in the golden rule that we often paraphrase, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I tell you what, how would you want to be treated? Would you want to be a slave? No, but then you will not treat someone else that way. Peter said in Acts 10 and verse 34, that in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. How then can a believer? Then Paul tells Philemon, a slaveholder, in the book of Philemon about Onesimus. He said, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that he's a slave that ran away, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. This guy, you used to own him, but now he's your brother. And that's how you'd receive him. When brotherly love prevails, and slavery will be abolished because hearts will have been changed. These are some basic fundamental things that we need to understand in trying to understand the biblical Jesus. In our next lesson, we're going to take a look at how we see Jesus. We've looked at how the world in the first century saw him, how the unbelieving world today sees him. How do you see him? We're going to look at that in our 4 o'clock study. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at the death of Jesus. Why did Jesus have to die? Such a horrible death on the cross. We'll examine that in our study. These are some indisputable truths about Jesus. Jesus, name above all names. Beautiful Savior. As Acts says in Acts 4 and verse 12, there is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith in him and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, you can be saved. You'll be raised to walk in newness of life. The choice is yours. We trust that you'll make that right decision and do so right now as together we stand.